Good evening. Good to see everyone here at the Flatwoods Church of Christ, those that are New Testament Christians. We are the church. The church established by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The church that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The church, not an afterthought, not a stopgap measure, not an accident. Not an institution or a product of man. We are the church. The church was established on the day of Pentecost. Prior to that, the Bible teaches that the church was in prophecy. For centuries, the church had been prophesied that it would come in its fullness at some point. In Isaiah 2, verse 2, the prophecy of the church: "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established upon the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Yes, indeed, the Old Testament prophesied the coming of the church. The church was promised. It was promised by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when He said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "But I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Bible had prophesied the coming church. The Lord, Savior, and Savior promised the coming church. And then in Acts 2, we see it in its perfection. On the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter, along with the 11 other apostles, would preach the gospel in its fullness, and they would preach the message of the Messiah, that He came, that He lived, He died, and was raised again 3 days later. Indeed, He was the very Son of God that they had crucified. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they opened up the gates to the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom were used for the first time. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." So there we see the church in perfection. The church indeed was established on the day of Pentecost. This church was united. In Acts 4, verse 32, and other passages, after the day of Pentecost, those people that had obeyed the gospel, they were following the apostles' doctrine. And there was unity in the church. In Acts 4, verse 32, there the Bible says, "The multitude of them," Christians, "that believed were of one heart and one soul." They were added to that one church. Acts 2, verse 42, "The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." They were added to the church of Christ. There was unity in the church. There was unity in many arenas, even up to and including the organization of the church, fairly early on. In Philippians 1, verse 1, there Paul writes to the Philippian congregation and addresses the letter to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, bishops, elders, shepherds. So the church was in unity. The church was organized as the New Testament church, as God would have it, but there would be departures that would come. There would be departures that would come. There would be an apostasy within the church. Some would leave the New Testament pattern, go their own willful way. Paul had prophesied this in Acts 20, verse 29, beginning. There, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he would say, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and not sparing the flock, but also of your own selves." Remember, he's speaking to elders there. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Church history shows us that the first departure from the New Testament pattern was in the leadership of the church, in the eldership of the church. There was a perversion there that came about over several years, several decades. Paul would even prophesy about the false doctrines that would come in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, where he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," that is, plainly and clearly, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Paul had prophesied there would be an apostasy. There would be those that would depart from the truth. There would be false doctrine. People would leave the church. They would seek to direct their own steps and not follow the doctrine of Christ. But none can direct their own steps. People would change the simplicity of the New Testament church. They would change the pattern into the doctrines of men. They would not follow God's way. You know, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, "Oh Lord, I know. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." It takes divine revelation for us to know how to be pleasing to God, how to worship Him acceptably, how to live this life. What is sin? What is not sin? We are to follow God's will and God's thoughts. We cannot know them unless He tells us. In Isaiah 55, there, the Lord said to the nation of Israel, in Isaiah 55, beginning of verse 8, He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God had told the nation of Israel what He expected of them. They would not follow His will and His way. It took God giving them a revelation of His mind. True, they could not know it through osmosis or through some other means. God had told them. But the nation of Israel departed from that. There are those today, and for the last several centuries, have departed from the simplicity of the New Testament church. But we, in following the New Testament pattern, are the New Testament church. Those of us that have obeyed the gospel, those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, those that are walking in the light as Christ was in the light, the blood of His Son, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. And we should stand for certain things. We should expect certain things in the church. That's what we're going to talk about this evening. What does the church stand for? What are some things for which the church stands? The church of Christ, therefore, stands for a complete return to the New Testament pattern. A restoration has been made of God's people. God's people call people out of denominationalism, out of the doctrines of men, out of the false teaching that they are subject to, that they have aligned themselves with, out of the thinking of man and back to the Lord. This is not anything new. This is something we find throughout the Bible. Remember, God had told those through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, there, the nation of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord," said the prophet Jeremiah, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." What is the Lord saying? He's saying, come back to the old path. Come back to my will. Come back to my way. But remember what the people said? The response from the people said, we will not walk therein. There are some people will not follow the New Testament pattern. There are some folks that will reject the New Testament pattern that we read of in the Scriptures. They began to try this at one time. Remember, there was what was called the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Began, functionally speaking, I guess, by a man by the name of Martin Luther. On October 31st in 1516, I believe it was, he was a German monk, a member of the Catholic Church, and he would take and write 95 theses, and it was actually challenges to debate about indulgences and other things that they were engaged in. He would go to the Wittenberg, there in Wittenberg, Germany, he would go to the castle church and he would nail those 95 theses on the door of that church. And it was actually a proposition, it was propositions to debate is what he was looking for. And many people mark that as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Then you had people like Martin Luther started with that. You had Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer. You had John Calvin, you had John Knox, and I've actually been to the church he preached at in Edinburgh. It was quite fascinating to see that place. But the point is this, there was the Reformation that went on. Very brave individuals. They were in opposition to the Catholic Church. They knew that the things that the Catholic Church was not doing was not in keeping, was not lining up with the teaching of the Bible. But the problem was they didn't go far enough. Even though they were brave individuals, many would lose their lives as a result of their stance and wanting to go back to the Bible. They would hang on to many of the things that they had brought out of Catholicism. They would hang on to these things. There was an attempt to go back to the New Testament pattern and to go back to the way that of what we read in the Bible. But it didn't work. They didn't go far enough. Go forward in time just a few centuries, and then there is the Restoration. Many of us have heard of the Restoration. The Restoration Movement, as it's often called, those individuals that were calling people back to the New Testament, leave denominational thinking, man-made doctrines, come back to the New Testament pattern. The Reformers in the Reformation, they recognized, to use this illustration, they recognized the water they were drinking from, spiritually speaking, was polluted. They didn't go far enough upstream to get past all the pollutants. They left some of those in. They tolerated many of those things. The idea of the restoration was to go back farther, go back all the way to the New Testament, go back to Jerusalem, go back to the New Testament pattern that we read of in Scripture. Now, had there been restorations back to God's pattern, back to God's will in the Bible? Well, sure there had. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings. We'll look at that briefly. Good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was king of Israel, and right at the beginning, we notice in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, there the Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Abby, and the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. He removed the high places and brake the images, cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave unto the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses." Here we see a restoration. Israel had went off into idolatry. The people were worshiping according to a false pattern, according to man-made doctrines, if you will. Hezekiah, in his restoration, broke down these places, eliminated these places where they were engaging in this false worship. You remember last Sunday we had a sermon on the brazen serpent on Sunday morning. What became of that brazen serpent? I didn't bring that out in the sermon. Realized it afterward. Bring it up now. What had they done? They had began to worship this thing that had originally been a great source of healing, okay, to those that were bitten by serpents in the wilderness. They had began to worship it and had given it a name, Nehushtan, which some say means brass serpent. I'm not really for sure about that. But they had begun to worship that, and we could have actually made a great contrast between this brass serpent, even though there was a type and a shadow between this and Christ, there was also differences, marked contrast. This thing was not to be worshipped. Christ, indeed being deity in the flesh, dying for our sins, deserves our worship. We could have brought that out. But back to my point here, Hezekiah called for a reformation back to God's will and God's way. Go forward a few years, and then you read about Josiah, the last good king of Judah. They are doing repairs on the temple, and they find a book of the law in the temple. They did not have it. The book of the Lord had been lost in the temple of the Lord. That always boggles my mind when I read that. But they had found the book of the law in the temple. Josiah reads it, tears his clothes in an object lesson, if you will. That was very prominent with the Jews, of the great distress he is going through, because if this is right, we are at risk of the great wrath of the Lord, to paraphrase what he says. And they go and they see a prophetess. It's strange they had to go to a prophetess. They wasn't even somebody that close enough that they could rely on to talk to. So anyway, but there was Jeremiah, but he must not have been in town. So anyway, he goes, tears his clothes. He goes and he finds this one. And basically, yes, it's true. What does he do? A great restoration again to come back to the will of the Lord. And actually goes even farther than Hezekiah. So when those people that we've heard the names of in the 18th century and others, there was this great restoration movement. Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell, Barton Stone, Walter Scott. You had Elias Smith up in the New England states. You had many folks, more than just, we always hear about Campbell and Stone. There was a lot of folks, even before they even come to this country from Ireland, Campbell's, before they come to this country from Ireland, there was a great restoration that was going on. Now, we don't live during the time of the restoration movement now. The restoration movement is set in a period of time in the 1800s, let's say, generally speaking. But the restoration plea is valid even unto today. We see that in the Bible. That was what God was calling his people back in Jeremiah. Ask for the old paths. What was that? A restoration. What was Hezekiah doing? A restoration. What was Josiah doing? A restoration. What is our plea? Our plea is away with all the false worship, all the man-made doctrines. Do away with your Nehushtans out here, friends and neighbors, and come back to the Bible. Come back and worship according to the New Testament pattern. That's the plea of Churches of Christ. We are not a product of a restoration movement. That is false to the core. Did the Lord's church pick up this plea in the 1800s? Well, yeah, it was always before that, I do believe, and there were faithful Christians before that. But that was such a prominent time frame in which there was so many people were converted, and there was such a spiritual sensitivity, if you will. People were pricked by the message of the gospel. They were tired and recognized all the false doctrine going on around about them. So there was this reaction to the truth of the gospel. The powers, we're going to see here in a moment, the power of God in salvation is through the Word. And that was showing the power of the gospel that people were converted to the New Testament. Back to the New Testament church, back to the New Testament pattern, to and away from man-made doctrines. They returned to the simplicity that we read of in the Bible, back to the simplicity of the organization, the worship, the salvation and work as regarding the New Testament church. So, some things for which the church stands is a return back to the New Testament pattern, to God's will. If we're going to be the church, some things for which the church stands, secondly, is a complete return to the authority of the Bible. This goes hand in hand with the things we've talked about. The Bible contains all that we need to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. There the Bible says, according as he is God's divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Then 2 Timothy 3:16 beginning, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the person of God, may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. The American Standard Version says that the man of God may be complete, completely furnished unto all good works. That both those passages affirm that the Bible is all we need. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, as Brother Guy Woods used to say, and if you don't know that name, why don't you? As Brother Guy Woods used to say, it not only fits me, it outfits me. It puts in my hand a tool that is completely adequate to my discharge of my duty, both in this life and to get me ready for eternity, to get me ready for eternal life and all people as well. We don't need anything besides the Bible. We don't need the doctrines of men. We don't need the creeds of men. We don't need the decisions of councils and synods and so forth. What we need is the Bible, and that's all that we need, and the Bible so indeed affirms. And it's going to be by the Bible, remember, that we're going to be judged by. not any other. This is our standard right here. In John 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now, not just the red letters in our gospel accounts. That's not what he's talking about. Remember, he tells the apostles, to paraphrase somewhat, he says, "I have more things to tell you, but you can't bear it right now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he's going to guide you into all truth." So they're going to get the rest of the story, and that will happen at Pentecost when they are baptized in the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. When they receive the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they will be inspired individuals. They will be speaking the Word of God to a lost and dying world. So the Bible is our standard, that is our authority. The words that Jesus spoke will be our judge at the last day. Remember that Revelation 20, verse 12 said, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, into the books, according to their works." That is the individual covenants that one lives under. We will not be judged by the Old Testament. It is written for our learning, but it's not our law today. Our law is the New Testament. Have we obeyed the New Testament and done those things that God has, through Christ, has said that one must do to have their sin forgiven, to be ready for eternity? And all mankind is going to be subject to the authority of the Bible, because there is no respect of persons with God, Romans 2, verse 11. And because of that, this is our authority, this is our standard, this is our go-to, if you will, that it is not to be altered in any way by man. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish off from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, reading from the American Standard Version, which I think is a little more accurate rendering of that passage, speaks that Paul writes and says, "That in us you might learn not to go beyond the things which are written." This is our authority. We do not go beyond that. Those people that go beyond that are, that go beyond the standard of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, put themselves in a dire situation. That's what John would write in 2 John verse 9 when he said, "Whosoever transgresseth," the American Standard Version says, "whosoever goeth onward," the progressive, we've heard of progressives among us, right? "Whosoever goeth onward," or "whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." Many people say, "I want to have a relationship with God." It's all about having a relationship. That's what we're talking about, is building a relationship. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, you can't have a relationship with God if it is not based upon Scripture. If it is not based upon the Word of God, you cannot have a relationship with God. That's what this passage is affirming, the doctrine of Christ. Not the doctrine about Christ. It is the doctrine which Christ taught. And so we do not alter God's word. That's the reason the doctrines of men are to be rejected, when people try to insert things that are contrary to God's word. Remember, Jesus would say in Mark 7, verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Those people that would add to God's word, add the doctrines of men. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, says, "They're the way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Some people think, well, God will accept just whatever worship I want to throw at him. He'll accept whatever we want to do as far as calling ourselves, quote unquote, a church, that God will take that and he'll put up with that because he's a loving God. But the same Bible that describes God as a loving God, true, also describes him as a consuming fire, also true. So we follow God's word and will. We are the church, and the church will stand for a complete return to the authority of the Bible and a complete submission to the authority of Christ. Remember, Christ, what is his position? He is head of the church. God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and that every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians chapter 2. It's Ephesians chapter 1. Thought I said it wrong, please, it come out of my mouth. In Matthew 28, remember Jesus said, all power, all authority hath been given me in heaven and in earth. Christ has all authority. We are to submit to his authority. His authority is announced to us in the Word of God. This is the Word of Christ. These are the words. This is the law that Christ would have us live under today. We submit to his authority. That's the reason he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verse 6. Now, Christ, when he walked the earth, had all authority, has all authority, but he would ascend back to the Father in heaven. So he delegated authority to his apostles. They would be inspired men. Remember, they are commanded to go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. He was speaking to the apostles there. But then by extension, it comes to the rest of us, because if they were teach, baptize, and teach the same things that Christ taught, what did Christ teach? Well, to go and teach. So when they taught folks, they taught them. Taught them, baptized, and then they taught them. What did they tell them? You go and teach and baptize and teach. Right on. It was self-replicating. He was speaking to the apostles, yes, initially, but by extension, it comes down to us. That's the reason Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, tell Timothy the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men which shall be able to teach others also. Now, don't get hung up on that word man. That word man there in the original language is the generic term for people. Doesn't mean males of the species. It's saying you go and teach other people who shall be able to teach others also. But the apostles, as part of their apostolic authority, were guided by the Holy Spirit. They had the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus would tell them in John 16, 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. They would speak by inspiration. They would speak the message that God would have them to speak. And then it was in an inspired men. Now it is in an inspired book. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll get to that in just a second. But Paul, in that same book, in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 37, it says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. What was he saying? He was saying, the things I'm writing unto you, church at Corinth, are the commandments of the Lord. Did it have the same authority as if he was standing there speaking to them? Yes. Does it have the same authority today? Those things written by the apostles and other inspired men. Mark wasn't an apostle. Luke wasn't an apostle. James wasn't an apostle. That was the half-brother of the Lord. Jude was a half-brother of the Lord. They weren't apostles. But did that carry the same weight, these inspired men? Yes. Yes. It was transferred from men, inspired men, into an inspired book. In 1 Corinthians 2, notice verses 12 and 13. There Paul would write and say, now we, inspired men, inspired apostles, and other inspired men, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, that they might know. That's inspiration. They received the message from God by revelation. They would communicate it by inspiration through writing and through communication. It would be flawless. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The American Standard, I believe, says comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. What's he talking about? He's saying that the words are not the words that came from man's wisdom, but words which came from the Holy Ghost. What is that? That is inspiration. That is revelation. That is a divine message. Therefore, carries the weight of authority, what these men wrote. And that is to be our standard. So when Christ has all authority, he delegated authority to the apostles. The apostles wrote. Now that's where it's at. We do not have the right to change Scripture. We do not have that authority. Those folks that would translate the Bible and make a perversion, NIV, that would make perversions of the Bible, that is not Bible. Okay? That is not Scripture. It has to be properly translated. And then we have the commandments of the Lord. Those people that would pervert words, God's Word through versions that they would make that is contrary to what God's will is and cause contradictions are nothing but troublemakers and troublers of God's people. So we have it in an inspired book to today, but we do not have the right, the authority, to change it ourselves. And I knew I had entirely too much material for this. All right, last one. Some things for which the church stands. Let's go to this. Preaching the simple gospel of Christ. There are folks out there that are preaching what they're claiming is the gospel of Christ, and it is not the gospel of Christ. It is not book, chapter, and verse. You cannot find it in the Bible. They may have got it out of the Bible, but they surely didn't find it in the Bible, these folks that are saying that. Why do we want to preach the simple gospel of Christ? Because it is God's power unto salvation. I mentioned that earlier. Romans 1 verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it, the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is God's saving power. You've heard this before, I'm sure. That word power, the power of God, is a word where we get our word dynamite. Many people describe the gospel as God's dynamite. That is how God saves people. It is by the message of the gospel. Now, someone that would change this gospel, would pervert it, ruins its saving power. You know, to a thirsty individual in a desert, that individual needs water to live. But if someone perverts that water, you add salt to that water, it ruins its saving power. It is no longer able to save. Those folks today that would add faith only to the gospel ruins the saving power of the gospel. Try and get someone out of the desert of sin by faith only, they'll die thirsty. Remember, Jesus was the water of life. If you put poison in bread, someone that is hungered, you ruin that saving power of bread. You have corrupted that bread. Remember, Jesus is the bread of life. We do not corrupt the gospel because to corrupt the gospel ruins its saving power. The terms of the gospel clearly laid out. Statements of Jesus Christ in actions we read of in the book of Acts in the New Testament. Jesus said that one must believe. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. Jesus said that one must repent. Because Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus said that one must confess. Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And then Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16 and verse 16. Some folks get to that point, and they may agree with you on every point of the plan of salvation. Do you get to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21? I had this happen to me one time. Fellow was agreeing with everything that I was saying. I was really pressing down about baptism. And he said, I don't believe baptism saves you. I said, all right. So I took a piece of paper and I drew a line down the center of it. The top of it, I write, Jeff says baptism does not save you. Then I said, go to 1 Peter 3, 21. Turn your Bible if you want to. It's there. It's in your Bible. It's in my Bible. It's on page 260. 1 Peter 3:21 there, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, getting there, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it say? Baptism also now doth save us. So on the other side of the paper, I wrote, Apostle Peter says, baptism does save me. I said, now who am I supposed to believe? Who's on the right side of the equation on this? You say baptism does not save you. Upon what are you basing that on? We have an inspired apostle, Peter, that is saying that baptism does now save us, me, you, all mankind. See, to take baptism out of the plan of salvation ruins its saving power. That's the reason we want to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, the complete and simple gospel of Christ. That way one can have remission of sins now. That way we can receive spiritual blessings. Because when we're baptized into Christ, Romans 6, verses 3 and following. When we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, and it is in Christ in which all spiritual blessings are found. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 and following. And then, when our sins are forgiven, if we are faithful unto death, Revelation 2, verse 10, I mentioned it earlier, walking in the light, as Christ is in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us, continually cleanses us from all sin. If we're faithful unto death, Revelation 2, verse 10, we'll receive eternal life. But to pervert the gospel ruins, eliminates, pick your descriptor, the power of the gospel, because it is no longer the gospel. It's not another, Paul would tell those in Galatia. But there be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. And why was that a concern? If one perverts the gospel of Christ, it no longer has saving power. You've heard the plan of salvation this evening. Is there someone here that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Be added to the Lord's church? New Testament Christians. Spiritual Israel, do you hear me? Spiritual Israel, defend the truth of the gospel. Stand fast in the most holy faith. Take your stand four square upon the word of God. And don't let no one or no thing budge you off of the word of God. You take your stand there, and you will always be right when it comes to spiritual matters. God has not given us a message that cannot be understood. God has given us a message that we can understand, that we can obey, and that we can have the hope of heaven when life leaves us and our eyes are shut in the sleep of death, if we have obeyed the gospel and if we are found faithful. Maybe there's someone here that's obeyed the gospel in time past, and you need to come back to your first love. If you have wandered away from the church, if you have left and went back out into the world, into that world of sin, do you remember how you felt when you came out of the waters of baptism that first time? Oh, that's not a touchy-feely thing. It's a matter of you recognize that your sin was forgiven. Otherwise, you weren't scripturally baptized. You need to know why you're being baptized. You knew that your sins were forgiven, that every sin you'd ever committed had been washed away in the waters of baptism. You can come back. You're missed, you're loved, and the Lord misses you and wants you to come back. Lord, the Lord does not want anyone to die lost. If you wayward member have made a public sin and you have left the assembly of the saints, you need to come back by penitence and prayer. You can come forward if it's of a public nature, and you can ask for the prayers of the church as we pray with you, as you pray to have your public sin forgiven. Maybe someone here needs the prayers of the saints on your behalf. Whatever the case may be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus, tenderly upon your ear. Sweet His cry of love and pity calleth, turn and listen, stay and your dear Lord's breath.
he is meek and lowly, bear his burden to him turn. He who calleth is the master holy, he will teach if you will learn. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Then his loving tender voice obeying, bear his yoke, his burden take. Find the yoke, his hand is on you laying, light and easy for his sake. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy